And our topic this morning is preaching to the conscience. If a hardened heart is to be broken, says Richard Baxter, it is not stroking but striking that must do it. But how, friends, is such striking to be undertaken? How can we address ourselves to the heart of man and reach in to that mysterious part of our being that we call the conscience? Well, at the outset, brethren, before we can begin to wrestle with any discussion of preaching, we are faced with the weighty question, what is the conscience and how does it operate? Now, it scarcely needs to be said that that question deserves a lecture all on its own. I cannot begin to deal adequately with the whole matter within the confines of this paper. But neither can I avoid some discussion of it. And so that is where we will begin, by considering, as simply and briefly as I can, the conscience and its operations, and then secondly, the preacher and his obligations. So it's the conscience and its operations, and then the preacher and his obligations. So we begin then with the conscience and its operations. So what is conscience? Ole Halesby, in his classic 1950 IVP book entitled Conscience, Its Place in Christian Living, opens by saying that the human conscience is, quote, the simplest and clearest expression of the exalted character and dignity of the human life, end quote. It is, he continues, what makes man a man. And this, in turn, leads him speedily to the conclusion that we must therefore tread carefully on such holy and mysterious ground, as we find here what lies far beyond the scope of mere human reason and what we can easily put under a microscope. And we do well to also apply such care in this matter. We understand a little of it, we can go so far, but there are depths here which are clearly beyond us. Now, the expression conscience is not found in the Old Testament, but whilst the word might not be there, the principle certainly is, and it is usually expressed by the word heart. For example, in 1 Samuel 24:5, where we are told that David's heart smote him in relation to an incident involving Saul. Sticking with David, we find another example after his numbering of the people in 2 Samuel 24:10. In the New Testament, the word conscience is used frequently, especially by the Apostle Paul, although the word heart does appear in places, for example, in 1 John 3, verses 19 and 20. Now, the word that is translated conscience there in the New Testament is derived from a verb which literally means knowing together with. Knowing together with. So as Halesby points out, conscience is not simply a matter of knowing something. It's more than that. It's a knowing with something, or more accurately, with someone. And that someone is God and his will. To quote Halesby, we become conscious of what our relationship is to the will of God, of whether we are doing his will or are not doing it. Our conscience tells us, therefore, not only what we are, but also what we ought to be. End quote. It's totally different to what we call instinct in animals. They know instinctively, for example, what plants to eat, but it's only an automatic natural instinct. Conscience is not an instinct. It's an awareness, a knowledge of a holy divine law which speaks to our conscious will, not in order for us to give it a bland, instinctive response, but in order to follow it freely. Now, for those who reject divine creation, the existence of the conscience presents a problem. Now, they generally try to explain it away as an evolutionary development to ensure the survival of the species. It's a bit of a tenuous argument, to say the least. Those most able to sacrifice self-interest for the sake of society, they would argue, emerged victorious over other species and societies, so that we became more conditioned to treat others well and avoid society's collapse. And so conscience developed as a helpmeet towards that. Now, to say that this is an inadequate explanation hardly needs the stating. Halesby points out that there is something inexpressible about the pain associated with an offended conscience which simply cannot be explained by such naturalistic ideas. Such an explanation cannot account, for example, for the self-loathing and the wretchedness which comes with a condemning conscience and which leads to restlessness, anxiety, horror, despair, and at times even suicide, when the pangs of conscience become greater than the dread of death itself. In no way can the naturalistic explanation I held up a moment ago even begin to explain why that is so. An evil conscience, says Halesby, is a foretaste of the everlasting torments of hell. And on the other hand, a naturalistic explanation can shed little light on an approving conscience, which brings not only a measure of satisfaction, but also peace, not only in the redeemed, but also to an extent in the unregenerate, although in their case that is then misinterpreted and abused and turned to false hope. Well, we know that conscience can express itself at any of three stages. Before the act, and I'm thinking here of act in the widest possible sense, and at that point it encourages us to do something, or it can advise us not to do something. It can also speak during the act. This is usually when it's quietest, because we're preoccupied with whatever it is we're doing or thinking. So it's harder at that point for our conscience to be heard. And finally, it can speak after the act. And this is usually when it speaks most loudly, approving or disapproving, registering either satisfaction or protest. And as it speaks at these various points, the conscience fulfills various functions which people have attempted to differentiate to some extent from one another. And I'll just give you a couple of examples of these. Conscience, says John Trapp, is God's spy, our domestic chaplain. Nehemiah Rogers speaks in similar style of the conscience as God's deputy in the breast of man, which, though it be oftentimes a neuter when the act is doing, and while sin is a committing, yet afterwards it will prove a friend and a faithful witness for the Lord, but an adversary against man. But conscience can also be portrayed as an arresting officer. William Gurnall, in a passage absolutely typical of his style, puts it like this. Conscience, I quote, is God's sergeant. He employs the sergeant to arrest the sinner. Now the sergeant hath no power to release his prisoner upon any private composition between him and the prisoner, but listens whether the debt be fully paid or the creditor be fully satisfied. Then, and not till then, he is discharged of his prisoner. Rabbi Duncan makes a similar point when he writes that conscience, I quote, in imputing to me my sin, acts for God. It hath no right to let go its claim until it hear from God, the supreme judge. But we can go further and note that conscience also acts as a judge. Halesby speaks of the judgment of the conscience and points out that actually judgment is a good phrase in this context. After all, a judge decides whether a deed conforms to or violates the law. His first duty is to examine the deed. And in the same way, conscience examines the deed. And the judgment that's issued from the judge is categorical, absolute, and final. In a section dealing with the deadened conscience, he writes that, quote, a person who persists in his disobedience and refuses to obey his conscience will instinctively seek to deaden and silence it in order not to be continually distressed and annoyed by it. There are many ways of doing this, and from a pastoral perspective, we should be alert to this. Some become drinkers, and that affords some small temporary relief for them. Others, and this is far more subtle, others throw themselves into their work and other activities in a way that's unreasonable. They give themselves no rest, says Halesby. In fact, they are afraid to rest, because then their serious thoughts return to them and they become aware again of their evil conscience. So they work far into the night. Then they drop off to sleep instantly. They fear nothing as much as lying awake at night. We might add to his list music and entertainment. The noise distracts the conscience in the car, in the house, in the shopping center, in bed. Taking this thought of the conscience as judge just one step further, Peter Masters compares the conscience to a judge who is operating in a corrupt nation, which has been affected and spoiled by the state of affairs in the country. The judge of conscience is not entirely unaffected, because as sinners we are not free from deceit and corruption. Conscience, he says, can be silenced, bent, manipulated, and corrupted. But whatever we do, conscience always keeps a degree of independence, and it may at any time remember its original standards and produce emotions of shame and guilt. So we have conscience as judge, as the arresting officer, God's spy. But just one more example, and I'll then move on. Conscience is sometimes portrayed as a recorder. That's the aspect on which John Bunyan focused in the character of Mr. Recorder. And this recorder not only keeps a record, and it certainly does that, but speaks out at times. You remember the way in the Holy War that Mr. Recorder so disturbed the people of the town of Mansoul by his crying out against their crimes that they seized him and locked him up in a dungeon in order to silence his voice. Bunyan, however, has him breaking free from time to time, and then he roars so vehemently that the whole town shakes. We can silence conscience for a time, and we can try to escape from it. But though we cross land and sea, there is no real escape from the troubled conscience. How is it put for us in Isaiah 57? The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now this is not only the case for the impenitent unbeliever, but the careless backslider too can have his superficial peace broken, and the crimes are then unavoidable. When we're shown that we, like David, are the man. How sharply did Peter's conscience recall his earlier promises? It was all recorded and played back for him as he weeps bitterly on that terrible night. Guilt, as the other man said, is a grim chamberlain. If conscience speaketh not, says Thomas Manton, it writeth, for it is not only a witness, but a register and a book of record. The sin of Judah, after all, is written with a pen of iron and the point of a diamond. Well, given all of this, how do we advance from here? How can we preach in order that Mr. Recorder will burst out of his cell and call loudly? How can we speak in order that the judge who has been bent and manipulated can be encouraged to speak the truth? Well, so much for the conscience and its operations. Secondly, and more particularly, the preacher and his obligations. And I want to focus on two things that this work requires, and I will give by far the greater part of my time to the second. This work requires two things. First of all, it requires declaration. Conscience is a great blessing, but ordinarily by itself it is not sufficient. We need, of course, divine revelation. Conscience tells a man that he is a sinner, but he cannot learn the nature and the eternal consequences of sin through conscience alone. Hence we need the word of God. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? If we're to exercise a useful ministry, we need to declare the whole counsel of God. And as I'll touch on later, that is easier said than done. But we need to declare the whole counsel of God. The apostle could say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that he had not shunned to declare all that he had been commissioned to preach. A watered-down message, where anything that might offend the hearers is avoided, is very dangerous, says Spurgeon. More likely to lull the conscience into a deeper slumber than to awaken it to face eternal realities. Sorry, that was not Spurgeon, but this is from his lectures to my students. The Christian minister should preach all the truths which cluster around the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And hence he must declare very earnestly and pointedly the evil of sin which created the need for a Saviour. Al Martin makes a similar point when he highlights the sad fact that too much, quote, preaching today, even in good Reformed circles, lacks substantial biblical content and substance. I quote again from Al Martin. We have suffered from a mentality that has come to regard doctrine and theology as some forum of medieval hobgoblin. Now, we might protest, with good reason perhaps, that we are not as sorely afflicted with such ailments as others, but none of us can afford to be complacent. One of the unique things about the preachers of the past that makes their written sermons live hundreds of years after they were written, and we saw that this morning in a couple of the book reviews, is that they are marked by their weightiness of substantial biblical content. What is it, Al Martin asks, that makes the sermons of these great ambassadors stand out? It is this, he concludes. They are packed full of solid biblical substance, so that one feels that standing between him and the preacher is a wall of divine truth. That the issue is not with the hearer and the preacher, but with the hearer and the Word of God being conveyed to him by the preacher. In summary then, the truth must be declared regularly, clearly, seriously, and in so far as we are ever able, entirely. This work requires declaration. But secondly, and more pertinently, this work requires application. It is not enough to declare. We must apply. To go back to Al Martin, he rightly asserts that, quote, in many ministries, there may be solid biblical content, a great measure of doctrinal substance, but very little practical application in which men are made to see the implications of the content and the doctrine. We need to emphasize not only the nature of evangelical repentance, but also the necessity of evangelical repentance. We need to speak not only of the character of Christian living, but to apply these truths to our hearers. We need to do more than mention in a general way that there is a difference between the true believer and others. We have to set before them the distinguishing traits of genuine conversion and press upon them the need for self-examination. To go back to Al Martin, he speaks about the danger of, quote, lulling people to sleep through our failure to set before them in a close experimental way the marks of true faith as opposed to the faith of demons. He continues, we must press the issues as set forth in the first epistle of John, where the apostle declares, 1 John 5, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. What things did John set before them? Did he give them a string of texts upon which to place their fingers for assurance? No. Rather, he gives them a series of tests by which they were to examine their lives. Again, hereby we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. Ah, the conscience of our hearers, Martin concludes, needs to be wounded in order that they may ask the question, am I truly in the faith, in the light of the objective standard of the Word of God? As John Brown of Haddington puts it, we aim through our application of truth such a convincing of guilt, misery, and inability to save themselves as shall drive them from a false sheltering in the law to Jesus Christ as the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Well, in this matter, nothing is as good as example. And Scripture provides us with many such. Let's just visit a few of them. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet visits King David. It was a difficult occasion, but under the Lord it became one of unspeakable blessing. How often unbelief would gag the preacher, tempts us to tone down our words. What a mercy that Nathan did not yield to such temptation and soothe the king. Nathan begins with a story, a fascinating story. And David, he listens with growing indignation. And then, as I think it's D.R. Davis who puts it like this, David exploded. He was seriously religious. In verse 5, he utters an oath, as the Lord lives. And if he's seriously religious, he's also gravely judicial. This culprit must die for his offences, and also for his wretched, heartless cruelty. Nathan comments Davis, had David right where he and the Lord wanted him. And having voiced his own condemnation, Nathan then in turn fires the application. Thou art the man. And the sword of the Spirit went deep into the king. I think it was Alexander White who said that Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew that Nathan even had a sword. To return to Davis, Nathan knew that stout defences of mind and mouth can muster against a frontal assault. So instead of sitting down and calling David a, I'm quoting here from D.R. Davis, instead of sitting down and calling David a filthy womanizer and a cruel murderer, he began with, "Sir, I want to tell you about a situation." He saw, and the word Davis used to succor the king, he so drew the king into the case that David judged himself. His technique is the godly scheming of grace that goes around the end of our resistance and causes us to switch the floodlights on our own darkness. There are times for frontal assaults, and we'll consider some of them shortly. But I would suggest that we can also learn from Nathan about what Davis calls the holy craftiness of grace. Well, if Nathan was in a delicate situation, how much more was Elijah? We hear his voice from the heights of Carmel, whilst he was surrounded by deadly enemies who would have cut him down in an instant. If ever there was a temptation to tone the message, it's here. But he does not flinch as he highlights the hopeless inadequacy of Baal. Peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. And yet, Israel, you of all people, have mixed the worship of Baal and the Lord. And Elijah shows them the absurdity of this. He goes right to the heart of the problem, a divided heart. Matthew Henry comments on this section that the service of God and the service of sin is a dangerous halting between. And in our pews we find men and women with divided hearts, and some of them have been halting between for some time. Like Elijah, we must take up the challenge and confront them with their situation. They had lulled their conscience to sleep, and Elijah comes along and he's shaking them out of their slumber. A.W. Pink writes, the word for halt is totter. They were not walking uprightly. Sometimes they tottered over to the side of the God of Israel, and then they lurched like an intoxicated person over on the side of the false gods. They were not fully decided which to follow. They dreaded Jehovah, and therefore they could not fully abandon him. They desired to curry favour with the king and queen, so they felt they must embrace the religion of the state. Their conscience forbade them to do the former. Their fear of man persuaded them to do the latter. But in neither were they heartily engaged. And Elijah made the demand for a definite decision. We must ask our hearers, is this you? Is this a picture of your situation? Are you doing this? Is your church attendance any more than a sop to your conscience? Does your heart really belong to the Baals of this world? The people, says Phil Keller, were being forced to face facts. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me, says Moses. Now they might have argued that because of Jezebel and her henchmen, it was difficult not to compromise. And this is a favourite trick of ours. To quote Halesby again, we lie ourselves away from our evil motive by saying that the reason why we fell when we were tempted was not that we wanted to sin, but that the circumstances, other people, or our natural disposition were to blame. In this way, we wriggle out of the deepest aspect of sin, namely, its guilt. The fact that we wanted to sin, that it was our act. And then there begins to grow in us that deceitful nature which with devilish logic wards off every accusation of conscience. Well, Elijah confronts this on Carmel, as he had done earlier with the king. I have not troubled Israel, but you, O king, the guilt lies at your door. And Elijah then pushes them to make a choice as to whom they would serve and to do so without delay. I read recently of a minister, he ministered in Skye in the Free Presbyterian Church. And this was said about him, so clear was he in his preaching that he was constantly forcing us to make a choice. He would not let us rest happy with a foot in both camps. Every Lord's Day, he was forcing us to choose a side. As he made clear, it had to be one or the other. If the Lord be God, follow him. D.R. Davis comments that Elijah's formulation assumes that theology leads to discipleship. The existence of the real God is not a detached, but a demanding matter. So-called atheists may be smarter than we think. They smell the implications. Well, we too must press these implications home to the hearts of those before us. No one on Carmel that day was left in any doubt as to the solemn issues which confronted them. Nobody was left with any doubt as to the crossroads at which they found themselves. If we are to preach to the conscience, it would do us good to pause at Carmel from time to time. Elijah's protege was Elisha, a very different man, but not one to let the implications of unbelief and disobedience pass by unchallenged. I'll mention briefly one example in 2 Kings 7 at the siege in Samaria. Having given them a word from the Lord, and having scorn cast on it, you remember, he made a solemn prediction. Now, we're not in the business of these types of solemn predictions, but there is a holy boldness here which carried a note of unmistakable authority. Have we lost something of that? As we come to the battlements of the heart, we need that same authority. It would do us no harm to enroll for a class or two in Elisha's School of the Prophets. But we must hurry on to the New Testament. In the Gospels we find glimpses of the ministry of John the Baptist, and especially in Luke 3 we see him applying the truth to the different groups before him. One word to the publicans, and another to the soldiers, John was clearly not interested in building up a popular following based on flattery and smooth talking. John Blanchard comments that John was more interested in examining hearts than counting heads, a lesson for all Christian workers today. John was preaching to the conscience, and the Lord blessed that ministry as the people cluster round him inquiring, "What shall we do then?" Had it all been vague and unclear, the question would not have been so urgent. What shall we do then? Would it not be a delight if we were met by such anxious inquiry as we come out of the pulpit or as we visit people in their homes? We think too of the Apostle Paul preaching before Felix of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come, and Felix trembled. Paul was preaching to the conscience, and whatever final fruit there might have been, there is no doubt that Felix felt the challenge of what was being said. Now, men can excuse their failure in this area on the grounds that they don't want to press these matters too hard, lest they annoy or alienate their hearers. Well, Paul was a prisoner whose very life hung in the balance. If ever there was a case of treading lightly, this might have been it. But Paul does no such thing. He preaches as a dying man to another dying man. He's not content with a broad declaration of gospel truth. He will not finish his sermon till the very points that most need addressing with this particular audience have been made. Now, in God's gracious providence, Paul lived to preach another day. But it's not always so. For we remember another preacher standing before another king and reproving him of his sin with Herodias. And for his faithfulness, that herald found himself bound in prison and at last murdered. "If any man come to me and hate not his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" This type of living, this type of preaching demands, says William Hendrickson, the type of loyalty to Christ that is so true and unswerving that every other attachment, even to one's own life, must be subject to it. End quote. Paul is a good example for the preacher. But in Christ, we have the perfect model. And in the Gospels, we have many examples in which we find the Saviour preaching to the conscience. And perhaps the obvious starting point is at Matthew chapter 5. There he reminds them of the unchanging nature of the Word and the law of God. We read it earlier, verses 17 and 18. We need to follow suit. We need to drive away any thought from our hearers that because society has lowered its standards in all manner of areas, the Lord has followed suit. Following the example of Jesus, we need to confront them with the stark reality that though their conscience may have become much more relaxed, and it has been, friends, we've got to face it. Their conscience may have become much more relaxed. The standard by which we shall be judged has not moved an inch. Having established the inviolability of the law, he confronts them with the fact that whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. David Dixon comments that Jesus was demonstrating that such a soul would have no place or room in the kingdom of grace and glory. Dixon adds that Jesus was teaching that a sore sentence stands against those who make transgression so light and venial as not worthy to be taken notice of. So he establishes the unchanging nature of the law and the standard by which we are measured. And then the Lord turns to the spiritual nature of the law. We saw that also in our reading, demonstrating that murder could be committed without ever lifting a hand in anger, and adultery could be committed in the heart while remaining outwardly blameless. And in the same way, We must point out that sin does not merely or even fundamentally lie in our actions or words, but in the attitude of the heart. Halesby comments on the way in which the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount tells the crowd that even their best deeds, such as prayer and almsgiving, are worthless from a moral standpoint unless they proceed from a right attitude of heart. If I can quote him directly, "If I do alms for the purpose of gaining honour and recognition from men, the one who receives my gift will, of course, be benefited by it. Yet as far as I myself am concerned, the deed will not only be morally worthless, but morally evil, because it springs from a wrong motive." Lest we spare ourselves, as we often do, by recalling that whilst we thought of the sin, we did not actually commit the crime, the Lord continues in this passage by assuring us that we have really committed the sin as soon as we have yielded to sin within. Verses 21, 22, 27, 28 of Matthew 5. Now, time will not allow us to pause much longer at the Sermon on the Mount, but we can notice in passing that he warns of the danger of self-delusion and hypocrisy, the beam in our own eye. The Lord knew well how easily we excuse certain sins of our own whilst venting righteous indignation at other evils. He highlights those Pharisees who would give a tenth of the smallest herb, but would not blush to steal the property of widows. They wouldn't enter Pilate's hall, but they crucified the innocent one. We can find our own examples and applications. He also warns them of the danger of false prophets, and in doing so presses them to consider what fruit was found in their own lives too. The tree that is not producing good fruit, hewn down. And then later in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 11, we find the Lord addressing the crowd on another occasion. And as we saw earlier with John the Baptist, certain groups are singled out, although in this case the distinction is territorial. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. This is what Stuart Olliott calls pointing the finger at certain people, or as Al Martin prefers the phrase, discriminatory, applicatory preaching. The Lord was not content with speaking individually to the people from the different towns he had mentioned. He also, to quote Stuart Olliott again, pointed his finger at certain sins. He reminds them of the privileges they had enjoyed. They had been the scene, it says in verse 23, of most of his mighty works. Capernaum had been the center of his Galilean ministry. And as Jesus says in verse 23, it had been exalted to heaven, graced with the presence of Emmanuel. Jesus could perhaps point to people in their midst with perfectly good sight who were incurably blind before he went there. They might have seen beggars completely crippled, now exercising a useful trade, or incurably deaf with perfect hearing. To have seen one such mighty work would have been a great blessing and should have led to much fruit. But they had seen many. And in like manner we remind believers of the many mighty works they have seen and experienced in their own lives, and bring to their attention that such privileges as these should lead to fruit. We draw to the attention of the backslider and the sleepy believer to the mighty works done on their behalf. And the unawakened sinner is reminded of the privileges enjoyed. The Lord is reminding. And we need to be reminding. But the Lord is also remonstrating. In this passage, he remonstrates with them. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Verse 23. If Tyre and Sidon had been privileged to see such mighty works, they would have repented, says Jesus. In fact, says the Lord, they would have repented long ago, in sackcloth and ashes. Our Lord's statement in verses 21 and 22 are strikingly blunt, says Stuart Olliott. He continues, The Lord tells the inhabitants of Chorazin and Bethsaida that the people of Tyre and Sidon would have wept and wept and wept with all their heart. They would have set themselves to seek God. But here in Chorazin, though the incarnate Son of God had walked in their midst and performed mighty works, there had been little moral change or heart response. There had been little of repentance. To paraphrase Ollyett, they should have admired Christ's astonishing works. They should have realized that God had visited them. They should have admitted that they were unworthy of such blessings. They should have owned up to the fact that their lives were very far from what God wanted them to be. They should have started to think about spiritual things. But none of this had happened. And in like manner, we address the consciences of our hearers, not only with a failure to repent despite privilege, but a long and oft-repeated failure to repent. Months and years have gone by, and others with far less privilege have displayed far more fruit. And the time for judgment comes ever closer. On that day, they would have no excuse. They had the synagogues in their towns. They had the scriptures and ample opportunity. And on that great day, it would be far worse for them than for the people of Tyre and Sidon. Well, if the mention of Tyre and Sidon had surprised his audience, the reference in verse 24 to Sodom, of all places, must have shocked them. It would also be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for them. Now, the sin of Sodom was infamous, and the judgment terrible. But the Lord is pressing home to their conscience the fact that the sin of listening to the word and remaining unchanged is a greater sin than those of Sodom. And Jesus tells them so. Ministering like the Master, says Stuart Ollyett, means we do the same thing. It means identifying groups of people who should be spoken to in no uncertain terms. It means spelling out to them how privileged they are and how they have abused these privileges. It means exposing hard-heartedness. It means showing them the horror of remaining unrepentant. This, he concludes, is no task for the squeamish or the cowardly. Archibald Alexander points out that it is vital that the promises and threatening contained in the scripture be applied to the characters to which they properly belong. Too often, he says, sheep and goats are not distinguished. So preach the gospel, says Alexander, that impenitent sinners may not only be convinced that they are in a lost condition, but that their course is unreasonable, and that the whole blame for their destruction will lie at their own door. He gives an illustration of a doctor giving out good medicine indiscriminately to all his patients without regard for diagnosis or need. We have to be discriminating. Very much like this is the conduct of the preacher who speaks out the word of God without regard to the different character of his hearers. Spurgeon makes a similar point. Let the preacher set forth sin as exceeding sinful. Let him go into particulars, not superficially glancing at evil in the gross, but mentioning various sins in detail, especially those most current at the time. I'll come back to that later on, if time will allow me. Such as the all-devouring hydra of drunkenness, and this is a quote from Spurgeon, which devastates our land, lying, which in the form of slander abounds on every side, licentiousness, which needs to be denounced unsparingly. We must, he continues, especially reprove those evils into which our hearers have either fallen or are likely to fall. Show my people their transgressions, the house of Jacob their sins. Open up the spirituality of the law as our Lord did, showing how it is broken by even thoughts, intents and imaginations. As Robert Flockhart put it, it's no use trying to sew with the silken thread of the gospel unless we pierce our way for it with the sharp needle of the law. The law goes first like the needle and draws the gospel thread after it. The flaming sword, says John Brown, must be turned every way to pierce, vex and rouse the sinner and oblige him to flee to the tree of life. Now, Boston warns us to take care and remember that a troubled conscience may appear to have found rest in Christ without a true saving work. And we do well to remember this and impress on our hearers the need to truly close with Christ. And my time is running, but I do want to give this illustration from Boston. Some fish have not been caught securely enough by the net and struggle and get out again. So some people have their convictions and may seem to be taken. But yet, alas, they stifle all their convictions and are as the early dew that passes away. Therefore, whenever you are taken up with those whose consciences are worked up, by all means, says Boston, take care to understand whether the soul is content to take Christ on his own terms or not. Now, much that I have said on preaching of conscience has been directed without particular distinction between the regenerate and unregenerate, and probably actually with an emphasis on the latter. But Halesby has an interesting section on the conscience and the believer, and it's worth just mentioning. He begins by considering that Halesby says, you shall and you shall not. Can this be consistent, he asks, with the new heart and the liberty in Christ which the believer has received? Well, I'm going to lose no time in persuading you that it has a role to play in the Christian life. The conscience helps to maintain a healthy relationship between the Christian and the Lord. The new birth, says Halesby, does not place the believer in a state of opposition to his conscience, but establishes what should be the normal relationship. It's like a friend who brings a message from God himself, one who helps him diligently and without dissimulation, both to know and to do the will of God. Halesby speaks of the conscience and sanctification and considers the matter both negatively and positively, and I'll just summarize very quickly. Negatively, first of all, the conscience helps guard the believer against self-deception. It speaks with honesty, warns us against guile. Sadly, we have not left our tendency to guile entirely behind us, and we quickly find ways to excuse sin and compromise. This will occur without fail in the life of every Christian unless his newborn conscience daily exposes and punishes this deception. So it guards the believer against self-deception. It also acts to uphold the perfect standard of God. As we read our Bibles, the conscience becomes enlightened and points out our shortcomings, not least in the sins of omission. Many of our words and deeds may appear to be good, but our conscience, as we saw earlier, may speak about our motives. You did not do this or say that through love. We've already seen examples of that. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, says the apostle. So it guards the believer against self-deception. It upholds the perfect standard of God. Thirdly, it drives us away from ourselves and to Christ. Fourthly, it makes disobedience painful. The believer with a tender conscience experiences pain when he grieves the Lord. This is not a sign that something is wrong, but a sign of health. So it should cause us to have nothing to do with sin. Like Joseph, we should say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it should cause us to yearn for heaven. So that's negatively the conscience and believer. Positively, he points out that the conscience in relation to the sanctification of the believer helps the Christian who has a new attitude of heart to the law, and imparted love to that which God wills, to walk in the way of righteousness, to live out God's will. Conscience shows us that we are to love God and our neighbor. The impossible is impossible, we say. Not even God can expect the impossible. Ah, by doing this, we're following human reasoning. And a conscience accompanied by the word of God will act to bring us back from such error. Failure in preaching to speak to the believer about their duty to God and man, practical application has led to weak, watery, and insubstantial Christian testimony, scarcely indistinguishable from the world, and bringing in disrepute the name of Christ. Halesby points the finger at the pulpit. Quote, preaching is often to blame here, because in many cases only the gospel basic is preached. We do not think that the believer is supposed to hear any more about the demands of the law. We forget that God's purpose in saving sinners is that the ordinances of the law might be fulfilled in us. In this regard, we have to address the sins of this present age. It costs us nothing to speak about the sins of others. Pressing home the need for practical Christian conduct, from the use of the tongue to the use of the internet, from what we watch to what we wear, and how greatly we need, and time won't allow us to go into this, to guard our own lives and our own consciences, lest we find ourselves unable to speak candidly to others. And that's a whole topic in itself. I'm nearly finished. Dr. Kennedy writes of the Rothschild ministers, "Their preaching was remarkable for its completeness. It combined carefulness of exposition, fullness and exactness of doctrinal statement, a searching description of experimental godliness, and close application of truth to the conscience." Of John Kennedy himself it is said that, quote, "At intervals he would ply the consciences of the careless, showing the emptiness of their excuses for not receiving the Saviour and the awfulness of their aggravated guilt in rejecting the offers of mercy, urging them to a present acceptance of salvation." Speaking on the importance of a living ministry, Horatius Bonar reminds us, "The one true goal or resting place where doubt and weariness, the stings of a pricking conscience and the longings of an unsatisfied soul would all be quietened is Christ himself. This aloneness, the vexed soul refuge, its rock to build on, its home to abide in, till the great tempter be bound and every conflict ended in victory," end quote. As we gather together these few strands, we learn to be bold, to be clear, to be urgent, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering in doctrine, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Thank you, gentlemen, for your patience.